the few verses in Genesis chapter 1 dealing with the creation of man, because we are finishing up chapter 4 of the confession, which deals with creation and particularly focuses on this matter of the creation of man. Scripture presents the creation of man as the capstone of God's creative work, as the last act of creation, and He has prepared this world for man to live in and to work in and to develop and even rule over, to represent God to the creation and to lead the creation in joyful worship of the Creator. And so we'll just read these verses as we turn to the confession again. In Genesis 1, verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." So that's what we read at the end of Genesis 1, dealing with God concluding His week of creation with the creation of man and placing him as His regent over the earth, to care for it, to work it, and to rule over it. So our confession says in paragraph 2, "After God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after His own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which, while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures." And so as we saw last week, looking at the first few of these phrases, this matter of God's creation of man certainly had a relation to the rest of the creation He had just made. We just read how God made man to have dominion over the creation, to have a relationship with the creation. But let's not overlook that the most significant purpose of man's creation was his relationship with God, and that this matter of his dominion over the rest of the creation was just one facet or aspect of his relationship with God. This was his commission, what God had given him to do in his service, but all of this having to do with man's relating to God. And as the confession brings attention to this, it calls attention to the fact that God created man. His very makeup was designed for close fellowship with God. That's the whole point of what paragraph 2 is dealing with. And we see that is their understanding as we come to the end of this paragraph. All of this has to do with man's communion with God. And at the end, you know, there was this command and so forth after describing man's makeup, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So the confession understands, I believe correctly, that this is the force and the thrust of Genesis 1 and 2. God made man to rule over the creation, to be happy in one another's company, man and woman, but most of all, to be close to Him, to know Him, created with a capacity to relate with Him. And each of these phrases that the confession lays out here from the Scripture deals with that capacity. And so, first of all, we looked last week at how God created man, male and female, after his own image, that this plurality of gender, male and female, has something to do with being made in God's image, this close personal relationship with one another, something of a reflection of the relationship within the Trinity of fellowship and personhood, with reasonable and immortal souls. We looked at that last week in terms of these scripture references, that man wasn't just a material being, but he had a spiritual component. God breathed into that dust that he formed the breath of life, or the spirit of life, and man became a living soul or a living creature, that he has a spiritual component, which was eternal or immortal in the sense that not designed with a timer, not designed mortal to die, but to enjoy a relationship with God for eternity. Now let's look at this next phrase, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image. When God created man, he made him a reflection of his character so that he had knowledge. He had the ability to reason, to think. And this was a reflection of God himself and was again designed so that man might enter into relationship. Unlike the other creation, man made in the image of God has the ability to reason. And there are three references here in respect to this phrase, and let's look at those. The first, we just read Genesis 1:26. God created man in his image. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." What does that involve? Well, the New Testament spells out for us, in describing the work of the Lord Jesus to restore that image, some of the aspects of what that image entailed. And the first passage we can look at that the confession directs us to is Colossians 3. And they refer us to verse 10. And we'll back up to... let's just back up to verse 1. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." And so we see that there is this knowledge, this way of thinking that involves how we speak and how we live. But knowledge, true knowledge of the truth, knowledge of who God is, and joy in that knowledge, that is an aspect of the image of God, that the work of the Lord Jesus is such to change us, to make all things new, to make us new creatures in Him, and to renew in us knowledge after the image of our Creator. So that's the first reference. The next is in the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul wrote both of these from a very similar time and place, as he is a prisoner there, and has many of the same things to address to these different churches. And in Ephesians 4, same flow of thought, to put off the old man, to give yourself freely to the work of Christ, which is recreating us and renewing in us those things that God created us to be, so that we might enjoy life and fellowship with Him. And he says in verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." of heart. And if you'll pause there for a moment, this brings us back to the same matter that he dealt with in Colossians under these other phrases, but still dealing with how our thinking, our reasoning, our relationship to the truth all has to do with our being made in the image of God and whether we can have true fellowship with Him. We'll either have futility in our minds or we'll have truth and purpose and light in our minds. We'll either be darkened in our understanding or enlightened to see and embrace the truth. And this has to do with what? Look at verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. You can't live in close fellowship with God if you are holding on to darkness and lies in your thinking. And so our minds, our thinking, our reasoning ability, and how we use it has very much to do with being made in the image of God and our ability to have fellowship with Him. But come back to verse 19. We'll keep reading. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So it begins with our minds, and it goes on to influence and control what we do and how we think and who we are. This new self, this likeness of God that we're being now brought back to through the work of Christ as God created us. This is where the confession sees that the image of God, being created in the image of God for Adam and Eve and for us in Christ as we're recreated in that image, it involves knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And those three descriptors are taken directly from Colossians and Ephesians in these passages. So that's what we see coming back to the confession, chapter 4, paragraph 2. He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after His own image. The next phrase, having the law of God written in their hearts. And the confession directs us to Romans chapter 2. When we come to the moral law of God, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, this isn't something novel, something that was added. It certainly was given in a fresh way in terms of being handed to Moses on stone tablets. That was new. But the commandments themselves were not created or just drawn out of thin air arbitrarily, but because they are a reflection of God's eternal character, this is the very thing that He imprinted upon man as He made him. When He made him in His image, it involved him having a sense of God's character, knowing within himself what God says is right and wrong, and that's referred to here as the law. And so in Romans 2, in verse 12, Paul says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And so he's dealing now with Gentiles and Jews, but all have a guilt before God because all have a responsibility to God. They all are His creatures, descended from Adam. They all have a moral responsibility to know Him and to live their lives for Him. So whether you lived under the administration of the law that was handed to Moses in Israel or without the law as a Gentile, you will perish if you are sinning and breaking that law. And he explains, well, how could that be? How is it just for God to deal with the Gentiles on a similar footing as He deals with the Jews in respect to their breaking of His moral law? And so in verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So this verse addresses the Jews. It wasn't enough just to have received the law, to be a Jew, to live under the law, in that sense, to hear the law You had to do the law to actually have righteousness before God. And so the Jews who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. What about the Gentiles? Verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And so Paul points to the Gentiles and he says, now how is it that God can hold them and does hold them accountable to his moral law? It's because they carry within themselves, in their very makeup, still, even fallen through the sin of Adam, they still have a sense of God's moral law within them. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts, which is what we think of as our conscience. And Paul even brings that up in this passage. What is our conscience? It is whatever remnant remains, having been subjected to a life of sin, but nonetheless, still that persistent sense of right and wrong, which reflects what God had imprinted upon us. And that conscience, through a life of sin, may be dulled, it may be silenced in areas, it may be overwhelmed by ignorance, but we had it nonetheless. And we still have what remnants of it that remain, which condemn us or even excuse us, but either way, we show within ourselves that we have God's law written upon our hearts. So if that's true of fallen Gentiles thousands of years after creation, after thousands of years and hundreds of generations of sinful habits and the sins of the fathers being taught to the children and passed down and so forth, in Paul's day, these Gentiles still have not escaped or grown away from or left behind this law that was written on their hearts. That's a powerful testimony as to how God created Adam and Eve. He created them with this law written in their hearts. They knew within themselves what was right and wrong. They had this imprint of God's law within them. A perfect conscience, a perfect sense of right and wrong that God had put within them. And so the confession draws attention to that, and not just having this knowledge or this sense, this law of God written in their hearts, but the confession goes on to clarify and power to fulfill it. When God created Adam and Eve, He didn't just put them in a sense in a situation where they were acutely aware of what was right and wrong, but had no power to do what was right. No, our fall into sin has, we can't lay the blame for that at the feet of God and how He made us. No, He made us to know what was right and with the power to do that. And the confession references Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, which incidentally Thomas Boston takes as the theme of his book, The Crook in the Lot, which is an interesting book to read, dealing with sin and salvation in Christ. But in Ecclesiastes 7, 29, just this one verse, "See this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." And so, again, as the preacher in Ecclesiastes surveys human experience in his day, he acknowledges that God made man upright. He made man righteous to know what was right and to do what was right. He had that power to fulfill it. And yet under a possibility of transgressing, the confession says, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. And so the sweetness of man's relationship with God as God created him, and what made his worship and his service meaningful and significant and pleasing to God was that it wasn't extracted from him or forced from him. He was created to freely do this, to do this as his choice, to know what was right, and with a will free to choose to do that and to make that his love and his worship and his service to his God. Otherwise, certainly God could have made men with no wills, but where would be the joy in their obedience? What would be any value of their service and any true closeness in their relationship if they had no power and freedom to be in that relationship and to offer that love and that service of their own will? Now, that was at the very heart of this relationship and what made it such a sweet one. But it also was the door through which sin entered the world. They were under, created with the law of God written on their heart and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. And we read, we have Genesis 3, verse 6, the confession points us to, which, again, there's nothing too difficult in terms of discerning. Why would they say that man was created upright and yet had the possibility of transgressing? Well, that's not a theoretical question, is it? Man did demonstrate he had the possibility of transgressing because that's exactly what he did, sadly. The woman listened to the temptation of the serpent and decided to be guided by the appearance of the matter instead of the Word of God. And that's been the door of many a temptation into sin. In the serpent speaking to the woman in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So we're on safe ground here in the confession to say that God created man upright and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. They also direct us back to Ecclesiastes 7:29 again. The first reference was in respect to how God created man. "See this alone, I found that God made man upright." But what did we do? "But they have sought out many schemes, many devices, many things other than what God created man to walk in." And so we read of great sadness here in this account of the creation in terms of what man did with this capacity that he was created with, a capacity to, free from any existing sin, to know God, to know with perfection in the limited way a creature can, but nonetheless, to know without any hesitation what is right, what is pleasing to God, to know that from within, and to have the power to choose to do that. And as long as he did, then he had happiness in his communion with God. And it was sweetness and joy and light, this fellowship between God and man, unspoiled by sin. And this is certainly God's intention in his creation of man, for him to enjoy this fellowship with man graciously for our good. But his own enjoyment, his desire, his pleasure was in the creation of man on these very terms. And so in the confession, we read, "Beside this law written in their hearts," that is the moral law of God, which we have summarized in the Ten Commandments, "beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God." So the confession draws attention to the fact that this matter of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's what is referred to as a positive command. That is to say, the foundation of that command is simply that God posited that command to them. He set that forward for them to observe. It's not something that they could confirm within themselves, like these moral commandments. Their very fabric of their being was created to resonate with the moral law of God. In terms of what we think of when we think through the Ten Commandments, they were created in perfect unison with those commandments. They found the reason for obeying those to be echoed within their very being, as well as what they saw in the character of God. But this, God added to that a commandment that was simply a test of obedience. It was something that God could have just as freely and perhaps was intending to lift this requirement from them at some point. We don't know. But the point is, it was not required of them because of the thing in and of itself, but simply as God's test to them. Are you going to obey what I say simply because that's what I said it? Are you going to trust what I tell you simply because I'm the one that told you? Not because you could verify it, not because it seemed right in terms of how you've been made, but this is a test. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so that's the point at which the serpent attacks. And he comes to Eve, and this is the issue at stake is the issue of trusting God, the issue of submitting to God's authority, and of trusting in His love and His goodness and His truthfulness. But Satan calls her what? He calls her, you need to evaluate this command on its own merits. You can't trust what God tells you. And he calls into question God's goodness, His reasonableness, His fairness, in the way He, in a pejorative way, asks Eve about, you know, what's this I hear you're not allowed to eat? You're not allowed to eat of any of the trees in the garden? And so he is insinuating this suspicion all along in every step of his questioning. But the point, he's trying to maneuver Eve to evaluate the situation for herself. Just look at this, Eve. Now tell me, does this look like good fruit? It does. And I'm telling you, what did God call this? He called this the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, that's exactly what it is. You want true knowledge? Just think about, you know, think about the name of this tree. Think about what goodness would come from having more knowledge of good and evil, and that you could even be like God Himself. And so serpent calls Eve to evaluate this command on its own merits rather than to stop at the simple point where, well, this is what God said. He is good. He's shown His goodness to us, and this is His requirement. And we live in submission to Him. He is our Creator. We have dominion over this entire world for Him. We are under His dominion. And that was the point of temptation and the point of the fall. And so we have reference here. Let's see how much time we have. Just a moment. We can look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. This is where this commandment is recorded. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That was God's commandment. And we also see in Genesis, the same chapter, down in verse 23. Wait, that's not the right reference. All right, well, that was verse 16. I think I had that wrong in my notes. Down in chapter 3, of course, is the record of these events. In terms of the communion that they had before the fall, a sad reflection on what was lost here, as well as the consequences of their fall. And in verse 8 of chapter 3, This is after they have eaten. The eyes of both of them were opened in verse 7. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." So here, this is just striking contrast to what they had and what they now have. Before, the Lord came to walk in the garden with them, to talk with them, to fellowship with them, to give them pleasure, to take pleasure in them. And now, as the Lord comes, what does man do? Does he run to his Father and his Creator and enjoy his fellowship and his presence? No, he runs away and he hides. He's afraid. He's afraid of the presence of God for the first time ever, because he is out of accord with the holiness and the power of God now. He no longer resonates with the character of God. His character is different now because he has sinned and he has rebelled. And so they lost that communion. What they were happy in, they are now fearful in. And the Lord, of course, casts them out of the garden. He does not allow them to even have the site and location of their former bliss and happiness and fellowship with him. But he ejects them, symbolizing the distance between them, the rejection of their sin, and the consequences of barrenness and the wilderness now is their home rather than the garden. But while they kept it, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. And Genesis 1, 26 and 28, we just read those verses at the beginning of our passage. The American edition of the confession, and I think they wouldn't find any objection from the original assembly, but adds Psalm 8. And I do think that's a very helpful passage to look at in this context, because otherwise you might get the impression at this point in reading the confession that we're just reading about lost history. But this relationship that God created man to enjoy, his position over the creation, the joy and delight of fellowship with him, all of this is something that in God's purpose of redemption, he is going to restore. And so in Psalm 8 here, under David, to the choir master according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. David, writing in the strength of the messianic promises of the Lord and the covenant of God, writes about the glorious purpose of man that is yet to come and even still in force as God created him. And he brings forward the dominion mandate and the position that God created man to take. And we're going to see the New Testament. We'll pick up with that next week. But the New Testament makes much of Psalm 8 and identifies the Lord Jesus as the one who takes this position and fulfills it on behalf of all his people. So in, again, the American edition directs us to verses 6 through 8. But let's just read the entire psalm. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so the grace of God is seen in that psalm, that there is a people to call him our Lord, that he owns them as his again and allows them to own him as theirs. to sing his praise again in the earth, which is what Adam and Eve rejected in claiming and seeking after being God themselves. This glorious inheritance that is in store for man is recapturing and bringing back what God created Adam and Eve to enjoy. And not just what they had for such a short time in the garden and lost, but the true destiny of what man was created to go on to enjoy. A closeness with God and a perpetual fellowship with Him, unspoiled by sin for eternity. Even the possibility of sin being removed as it will be in heaven. That's what the Lord Jesus has come to accomplish. So even though there's much sadness as we reflect over what man did with the creation that God made, even the very creation of man himself, in the Lord Jesus there is joy restored. So let's pray and ask for God's blessing and get ready for our worship this morning. Our Father, we do thank You that in creating us You were carrying out the desires of Your heart. We thank You that You have purpose for us, as You expressed to Adam and Eve upon their creation, as You demonstrate, Lord, in each life that You continue to bestow. Lord, You never create with no purpose. And so we ask that we would fulfill Your gracious purpose for each of us by turning to the Lord Jesus again this day in faith and repentance, by seeking in our own lives and in our own being, Lord, the renewal of that image which You created us to have in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Lord, we long for the day when we will truly resonate with Your character once again, and there will be no more sin spoiling our fellowship with You. Even as redeemed children, Lord, even as those who are believers in the Lord Jesus and members of Your family, we still are plagued with the remnant of remaining sin, and we desire to be set free, Lord. So please come by Your Spirit and give us more of that freedom this day. As we worship You, we pray that our hearts would be filled with joy, and in coming close to You, Lord, that Your glory and Your holiness would burn away more of the impurity that remains within us, as the Lord Jesus described His coming as the refiner's fire. Lord, we thank You for His coming. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are willing to take our nature upon Yourself and to bind Yourself with us for eternity in the incarnation. And so we pray that by faith we might lay hold of You and enter into the glory of renewed fellowship and joy with our Father. And so bless us with Your Spirit as we gather with the rest in this place to worship. And again, we pray, Lord, for these truths that are an encouragement to each of Your children, to be sweet and near to Your people in China, in Ethiopia, in Nigeria, Indonesia, the Sudan. Lord, there are so many countries where there is active persecution of Your people, and You know each one. And so we pray that You would shepherd Your people this day, show Yourself mighty to save. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus.